Well, we're in Galatians chapter 3. We'll be working our way from verse 22 to verse 26 today. And so let's go ahead and read that together. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. When I was in seminary, we were given very intense criteria. I took a preaching class. Not the actual up in front of the class preaching to people, but I did that at the end. But right at the beginning, had a sermon writing class, and it was not fun like you would expect. Obviously, I was there to learn to preach. I was eager to take this class. I was excited. And on the first day, my professor put a PowerPoint slide up, and he told us that we are going to be squeezed very much this next semester. It turned out it wasn't just for the next semester. It was for the next seven semesters, the next 3.5 years. What he did, he put this this image behind us, and it was basically a picture of traffic with a tunnel going through it. And he showed basically there were all these arrows, basically four rows of traffic. And they would go into this little tunnel. These arrows would go through, and they'd be narrowed down to one lane of traffic. When they came out the other side, there were two lanes of traffic. And his point was, he said, we're going to put some really stringent requirements on you when we teach you to preach. You're going to be required to have X number of illustrations and applications. You're not going to be allowed to do this or that. He said, some of these things, when you come out of seminary and you go into pulpits to preach yourself, You won't be under our restrictions anymore. And he said, but right now, you're the four lanes of traffic. And we want to tighten up your preaching. And so instead of doing the four lanes of traffic, we're going to squeeze you right down to one. And it's not going to be fun, it's going to be hard. But when you come out the other end and you've got that freedom, you're not going to be the four lanes of traffic anymore. You probably won't just be in the one lane anymore. You'll relax a little bit. You'll go to two, maybe even three lanes of traffic, but you won't be at the four. And I remember sitting in class thinking, uh-oh, this is not going to be a fun semester. And it was as wonderful as learning to preach was, having those extra requirements were particularly tough. My assignments went, I had a lot of other papers and different things to do, but when it was a sermon, it took longer than it otherwise would have. I did a number of all-nighters. Jamie would wake up at 5 a.m. and I hadn't gone to bed yet. She'd take me to IHOP afterwards and get me ready for the day. That was not the most fun. I was uncomfortable. I was frustrated with these requirements. I complained at times. I shouldn't have, but I did. And I wasn't the most fond of that particular professor for a while. Even though the other professors would enforce his restrictions, I blamed it on him, But now I have the freedom. I don't have to follow what my teachers told me to do. And yet in my freedom, it's just as he said. I'm not in the four lanes of traffic anymore. I'm not taking liberties I shouldn't. And I'm more disciplined at staying to the text like I should be. And you know what? As much as I disliked being under the harsh requirements and what felt like punishment sometimes, these strict confinements, I am so grateful that the Lord put that on me under this guy's heavy hand. I'm so grateful that I went through that difficult, frustrating experience. Despite all the agony it caused me, I look back, I was just chatting with Jamie the other day, looking back on all of that time, I don't really see the all-nighters. I think very fondly on my years as a seminary student. And I'm certainly not a perfect preacher now, 3 years after that was all over. Still figuring stuff out, but I think I'm a better student of God's word because of it. Hopefully a better preacher. didn't enjoy the strain of that tunnel, but out the other side, it did what it was supposed to do, and I can look back and see it for the blessing that it was. And this is, in some ways, this metaphor is going to break down, and I will show you that in a moment. But in some ways, this is similar to the picture that the Apostle Paul here in Galatians paints of the law. Paul is living on the other side of the law of Moses. He's living the other side of the tunnel. He used to be Saul, right? And he was a blasphemer, and he was a murderer, and he was self-righteous. But that man has passed away. He's now Paul. He's not in the tunnel. He's not under the strict requirement of the law. He's under the era of grace. He is walking in the Spirit with Jesus Christ. And in this letter, as we've been working our way through, we've seen that Paul is explaining to the Christians in Galatia that they are no longer in that tunnel of the law. They are no longer under the stringent requirements of the law. Now, false teachers have been telling them that, yes, they are. Okay, just because you've trusted Christ to save you, that's great, that's important, and we're so grateful for the Messiah, but you need to follow the law in order to be made perfect. Yes, you enter the door in Christ, but then you got to follow the Old Testament law. That's what these false teachers have been saying. If they want to keep their salvation, if they want to have any assurance that they belong to the Lord, they need to make sure these Gentiles, who are not Jews, not born as Jews, they have to get circumcised, for instance, like the law says. And that leads Paul, he gets real fired up when he talks about circumcision later in the letter. You can look forward to that. That's what these false teachers are saying. In order to be made perfect, they're made perfect by the law. Now, you may remember back a little ways that at the beginning of chapter 3, look back there with me. At the beginning of chapter 3, starting in verse 1, these Galatian Christians who are starting to listen to those false teachers, Paul calls them fools for doing that. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And here's the point he makes. He says, "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, having begun receiving Christ by faith and being saved in that way, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" In other words, by obeying the law. Is that what's making you perfect? And he says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain? Because it must be in vain if that's the doctrine you're going after." And Paul's whole point here for 2.5 chapters is that we are not under the law anymore. And that prompts a number of his detractors to say, "Well, so what was the purpose of the law at all then? Why would God give us the law if it's just to pass away?" And then he reasons based on the history of how God has saved people. He saved starting at Abraham before there was a law. He justified him by his faith. And we looked at Abraham's life last week. But if you weren't here, that's not important. I want us to hone in on what Paul says about the law, why it was important, how we should view it now as Christians. Because I think that we struggle sometimes. Do we see it as good? I mean, it's part of God's word, so of course it must be good, it's perfect, but we know that it's in some ways obsolete. We can't be saved by it, so how should we as Christians view the law? And so I want us to take these five verses, although we've looked at them before, I want us to hone in on these particular verses and see what Paul says about the law. And if you're following along in your bulletin, you'll see that we have three roles that the law plays, and before that, you've got the purpose of the law. And what is that purpose, then, that the law came in for? Well, the false teachers, they had a problem with the law of Moses, and it's the same problem, really, that all of us have, and that it's not about the law itself, it's about who we are. As a human being, born in a fallen world, having inherited a sin nature from our first ancestors, we like laws. We like certain laws. We like laws that enable us to justify ourselves. And we do not like systems that frustrate that goal. And the law, if used correctly, is supposed to be frustrating. It's supposed to make us feel burdened and uncomfortable and show us that we cannot justify ourselves, call ourselves righteous based on what we can do. If it's used correctly, we should not enjoy the law because it will not enable us to justify ourselves. Much like my professor's preaching tunnel, his way of teaching us to write messages, much as that made me feel burdened and uncomfortable, that's how we should feel with the law to a much greater degree. So in this passage, Paul is demonstrating that God imprisoned us under this law. And we're going to see that's one of those three roles that the law plays. And he did so, he imprisoned us for one glorious ultimate purpose. So here's what goes in that first slot. You ready for the ultimate purpose of the law? And that is to make us his children. God imprisoned us under the condemnation of the law in order to make us his children. That is the theme of this passage here. God imprisoned us under the condemnation of the law in order to make us his children. If you are in Christ, you are his child. You are his son or his daughter. It's a beautiful statement. Now let's look at those three roles that the law plays. First, we have that by God's word, he prevents us from living the way that we desire. He prevents us from living the way that we wish. In verse 22, he says that the scripture has confined all under sin. That's our first role there. The scripture has confined us under sin or imprisoned us under sin. That really the law is like a prison warden. So his commandments are designed to frustrate our attempts at justifying ourselves. Frustrate when we try to show, look, I am righteous before God. I don't need anything else. I believe in myself. I am good at heart. And God gives us the law and says, prove it. See how you measure up against just 10 of my commandments. Now see how you measure up against 400. The result is the same either way. You cannot justify yourself. In fact, you're wicked, you're corrupt at heart. So first he says that it confines us under sin. What does that mean? Does that mean that so the Lord has trapped us in our sins? Well, his commands reveal that God is righteous. A year and a half ago, we went through the Ten Commandments, and we saw that what the law does, we are in a different era now. We are not bound to follow all of God's law, and we were never to follow God's law in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, expecting that to make us right with God. It was always as an expression of our faith in God. So what is the purpose of the law coming? It's to reveal who God is. It's to reveal his perfect standard of righteousness. And when he reveals his righteousness, he gives it in the form of these commands and shows us that we don't measure up. Now, going back hundreds of years before he ever gave the law, he told Abraham, I'm going to make a promise to you. And you're going to reap certain promises, and your descendants are going to reap certain promises. And he says, because your descendants are my people, I want them to be characterized just like me. I want them to live like me. I want them to have the character of their God. I am a righteous God. I desire that my children live righteously like me. And 400 years later, 430 years later, Paul tells us, he gives them the law that reveal his righteousness. But what does that do when you lay down the law and you look at it in your Bible and you try to go through and say, how do I measure up? What it does is it proves that you're not righteous, right? It gets to your desires, right? It gets to your heart. Our hearts are proved to be sinful because we feel confined, right? We feel constricted. But I don't want to live this way. I mean, that's frustrating. I don't want to live this way. I'd rather live this way. I mean, if I could fulfill all of God's commandments and still get everything I want, fine. But there are certain things. Sometimes it's just really disadvantageous to be honest all the time. I mean, a little white lie really doesn't hurt anybody, right? It starts revealing our hearts. And perhaps you know somebody like that, that they are really good at never lying, but they hardly ever tell the truth. They're always deceiving you. You think that they're telling you this, but they're actually misleading you. And here's where the truth is over here. Our desires themselves are rankled by the law, and they prove that we're not righteous. The law doesn't make us sinful. It doesn't make our desires sinful. They're already sinful. It just proves it, right? It just exposes them as what they are. It's like, have you ever shopped for paint? Maybe you're going to paint your living room, and maybe you're talking to your spouse. Well, right now, that's the color we have right now, and you're... If you're like me, your wife is saying, "No, honey, we don't have white walls." And you say, yeah, we have white walls. Are you kidding me? What other color are they? And you get a white wall paint swatch, right? And you take it home, and you've got the other ones. Maybe we'll do a yellow. And you take them both home. Here's what we have. And you hold that white paint swatch up against your wall, and you find that this brilliant white is not what's on your wall, right? You have... Wow, it turns out you got a light brown. You got some sort of beige on your wall, right? And you never even realized until you held this perfect standard of what white is up against your wall. And there's kind of a muddy quality to your paint on your wall. And then you go, yeah, okay, we'll go with green. That's what happens when we lay ourselves and lay our desires next to the law. And it confines us and shows us that we actually are sinful. We never realized we were before. And against God's perfect standard, we absolutely fall short. And we try to obey, right? All right, I'm a sinner, so what do I need to do? I need to obey God's law, and then I won't be a sinner anymore, right? How did that work for you? Whenever you try in your own power to obey God's law, how does that work for you at a heart level? Does that change your desire? Actually, maybe sometimes you find yourself feeling like you're failing more than you were before, now that you're under the law. And when the Lord convicted me of my laziness, suddenly I find myself feeling guilty of being lazy all the time, whereas before I knew I had to deal with this eventually, but, you know, it's not that big a deal. But then when I'm trying to stop being so lazy, well, now I'm realizing what a big problem it is. I mean, I feel like I'm failing more and more. And so thinking that we can become less sinful and more righteous, we find ourselves frustrated, don't we? Trying to obey that law. We can't seem to obey as he commanded us. We cannot justify ourselves as being righteous. But we'll certainly try, won't we? And so this kind of, to narrow it down a little bit, we go from being confined under sin, specifically our sin is a prison to us. Now we find the law itself being like a prison warden to us, and it guards us is the next word. So verse 22 said, the scripture has confined us all under sin. Sorry, not us all, but all. All of humanity is confined under sin. Drop down to verse 23. We'll come back to that second sentence in a minute, or second clause in a minute. Go to 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. So not only are we confined by God's word, which prevents us from living the way we wish, not only does that confine us under sin itself, but now the law itself comes in as a warden. And we try to get ourselves around it, right? We try to find, like I said before, ways to, well, maybe I can be honest. I'm not going to lie, but I'm still going to get what I want, right? I'm going to let my boss think that I mean this, but I actually mean that, and that way I'll be able to get the extra vacation time that I'm not actually allotted, right? We can get around things. And you might find you can meet the exact letter of the law, but you have no desire to actually live according to that virtue, right? And this is what Christ was doing all the time in his ministry. He was confronting people with this. They think that they've fulfilled the law, and they're saying, I'm righteous, I'm righteous. God must let me into heaven, and I'm better than you and you and you and you, right? That's what the Pharisees were all about. They exalted themselves above other people. And Christ comes in and says, if you want to be in heaven, you've got to be a whole lot more righteous than these guys. And everyone else is thinking, well, then who on earth can be saved? I mean, these guys are the most righteous as it comes. And then Christ goes on and proves that you guys aren't righteous at all. You're self-righteous, and you're utter liars. So turn with me to Matthew 5. He does this over and over again. We're just going to look at one case. Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 27. And Jesus is talking to these religious leaders who are the ones laying down the law, communicating the law to other people. And he says in Matthew 5, verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Here's what you understand God's requirement to be. He says, you shall not commit adultery. And the Pharisees hear that word and they're thinking, oh, I'm glad he's talking about adultery because I'm about as pure as it gets. I've never committed adultery on my wife. And then he says, but I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Because God is looking at the very spirit of the law. That act of adultery starts in the heart. It starts in the eyes. And then he goes on to say, do whatever it takes to root out this sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now, of course, that's not going to do you much good. You can pluck both your eyes out, cut both your hands off, and that is not going to deal with the problem of your lustful thoughts, is it? You need a new heart is really what he's leading them to. So please don't pluck out your eyes or cut off your hands. You need a new heart is what he's getting at. And then he goes on, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus is saying, look, Pharisees, you think that you're pure and that you've fulfilled the law. But God knows that when you were lustful and you were tired of your first wife and you wanted to have relations with another woman, you thought that you could get around the law and that you could you could just divorce your wife, because now it's not adultery, right? Divorce her, marry this lady, and now you're good. And Jesus is saying, look, the order of events doesn't matter to God. What, you got a divorce and remarried before you went after another woman? I don't care. God doesn't care. You broke your marriage oath. And in fact, the very next verse, and we sometimes miss this, the very next verse there, verse 33, look at that. He starts talking about keeping promises. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. He's just been talking about adultery, right? Hey, keep your marriage vows, he's saying. And you think that you're pure because you changed the order of events, but in God's sight, you are still wicked. You are still impure. He sees the lust in your heart that led you to end up divorcing your wife, breaking your promise, and now you're guilty of two sins, and you think that you're righteous. And so the law is acting as this guard, and much of Jesus Christ's ministry, his preaching ministry, not talking about his ministry on the cross, but his preaching ministry was teaching what the law really means. Because in our corruption as sinners, we can't even understand the intention of the law. And that's why here, even in the age of grace, even after Christ has come and the Galatian Christians have called upon him to save them, Paul has to explain to them, here's the purpose of the law. You can't be justified by it. You can't justify yourselves.
It's to show you how much you need Jesus Christ. It's to show you how unrighteous you are, that you need a righteousness coming from God Himself. You need a new heart.
And so this law pens us in, and it frustrates us all the more. And Christ, over and over again, is saying to the religious leaders, you say you're righteous, but the law condemns you. You say to do this, but look, you're doing that. You say to honor your mother and father, like the law says, but then you're finding ways around it, aren't you? You're saying, Mom, Dad, I've made a great contribution in your name to God, and now I don't have to give you a thing, right? But like when people give you a gift and say a donation has been made in your name to the Metropolitan Opera or whatever, and you're saying, yeah, but I was kind of hoping for a gift card to Amazon, right? So what the law did and what Christ came and finalized was to prevent people from finding this way around their wicked desires, finding this way around their conscience. It pens you in. It imprisons you and says, you know as well as I do at the heart that this is not what God intended. That's what Christ did. That's what the law does. And every time we think that we found a way to do what we want to without breaking God's law, we find ourselves in our conscience up against an iron bar or bulletproof glass, like in a prison, because His law gets to our conscience, right? We find ways to kind of deaden it, get around it, but the law gets to the heart of the matter. It gets to our conscience, and we don't like that very much, do we? We've had two roles so far that the law plays. It confines us under sin specifically, and then the law acts as like a prison warden. It guards us. It prevents us from escaping. And then finally, really prevents us from escaping our conscience. And then finally, it brings us or it readies us for Christ. And the role that it plays here is as a disciplinarian. That's our final role, a disciplinarian. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. If you've got the King James, you have the word schoolmaster there. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Mine says tutor. That sounds very similar. If you got the NASB, you've got tutor written there. The problem here is the word that's translating from the Greek, we really don't have a direct equivalent in our culture to what that person was. It's not important what the word is, but it's pedagogos. It's where we get our word pedagogy, the idea of, you know, raising children and teaching them. This person in Greek society was in a wealthy household. After a baby would have a nurse, they'd be handed over to a nanny when they got older. The nanny would provide for all their needs while the parents were busy. Once they were too old for the nanny, though, they would have this pedagogos. I'm going to call him a disciplinarian for right now. Or if you want, you could call him a taskmaster. That might be a good alternative label, a taskmaster, a disciplinarian. And this disciplinarian's role was not to teach them. He was not a teacher in the sense that we think. He didn't teach them school subjects. He'd take them to school. He'd take them to their tutor. But he was not the tutor. So that's why tutor here is not the best sense of the word. His role was to discipline them and to shape their character, often by punishing them. He would keep the kids out of trouble. There are stories in Greek literature of this pedagogos, this disciplinarian, stepping in when it turns out that the kids who are getting older, and maybe they're teenagers at this point, and they get into a rowdy party, and there's a story in Greek literature, or one of the Greek philosophers writing about this, and he's saying that this disciplinarian steps in and he grabs the kid that he's responsible for by the ear and pulls him out, and then he goes and gets the local authorities and says, execute all of these kids. And he actually calls for execution, and he takes the one that he's charged with, takes him home. They were known for beating the kids, often with reeds. They'd clip them on the ears, and the kids were usually scared of their disciplinarians. Often they hated them.
Some of them, surely there would have been some kids just got along better and had a sweet relationship, but generally kids were afraid of their disciplinarians and they did not like them very much. Does that sound like the law now? The law was not intended to be our educator, not in the sense of teaching us. That's why there's a danger in using the term tutor or schoolmaster. Don't suppose that by following the law enough, it's going to slowly educate me and then I'm ready to receive salvation from Christ. All that the law does, that's not what it does. All that it does is show us how wretched and miserable we are, how condemned we are. You cannot educate yourself into the kingdom of God, and you do not need to educate yourself. You do not need to be good enough for Jesus to save you. The law is showing us the opposite of that, and that's really where my illustration at the beginning of this message breaks down. I'm not saying that my education as a preacher is like our education under the law. We're not educated by the law. You do not have to fulfill the law enough or kind of get the point enough, and then Jesus will save you. Christ saves you as you are. He came into the world to save sinners, not to leave us as sinners, but to redeem us from our sins, to conform us to that perfect character of God that is revealed in the law. Christ came to liberate us. Christ came to give us new life. He came to cleanse us of those sins and that sin nature so that we can fulfill the nature of God. And we seek, don't you, if you love the Lord, perhaps before you weren't convicted of your laziness, like I said, or your dishonesty and your deception. But now, even though it might be costly to you, you've trusted God, and you know that by obeying that law that you're not to ever lie or bear any sort of false witness, you know that's not going to make you accepted with God. God's not going to accept you for it. He's already accepted you, but now you want to make sure that everything you say is not deceptive, because God is a God of truth, and you love truth because God is truth. And so Christ comes in order to redeem us so that we can be like God in that perfect nature. But we can't be educated into the kingdom of heaven. So I suggest you don't see schoolmaster there, you don't see tutor, see taskmaster. It was our harsh taskmaster, clipping us around the ear when we can't fulfill God's law, beating us over the head with a stick when we fail again. When you are saved, when you have trusted Christ, God doesn't beat you over the head. He loves you and he forgives you because Christ has already atoned for your sin by his death and by his blood. Now, why does the law play these roles? Why does it make us so miserable to be this harsh taskmaster, this disciplinarian, beating us and dragging us off when we get out of line, guarding us so that we can't get around our conscience, making us feel the full weight of our sin and confining us in this prison of misery? Why? Look back at verse 22, that second half of it. The scripture has confined all under sin. Why? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That promise that was given all the way back 3,500 years, 4,000 years ago to Abraham. Yeah, 4,000 years ago. We saw actually in verse 16, it says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. So we see seed, we think descendants. But then he says, hold on, he doesn't say, and to seeds as many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. He's kind of saying this. There are two people that get to inherit the promise of God. Abraham and Jesus Christ. And if you want to inherit that promise made to him, that you would be blessed like Abraham, and that you would be called righteous, and you'd be justified, the only place that you can find that is in Jesus Christ. You have to actually be united to him. You actually have to be in Jesus Christ. And so the law came in order to take us to Jesus Christ, that we would by faith become united with him. How can I say that? So his purpose, as we said all along, was so that we may be his children. Look at verses 25, 26. After faith has come, so after being able to receive this promise by Christ, after we see Christ, really after Christ has come, and we can trust him and receive that promise, not by following the law, not by being educated, but by just having faith that Christ has fulfilled that for us. Having faith that Christ brings us this promise and this inheritance that was given to Abraham. That we're no longer under that taskmaster. We're no longer under that strict disciplinarian who keeps beating us with reeds. We're no longer burdened by a guilty conscience. You're no longer under the prison guard, the warden, the disciplinarian, that taskmaster. You're not under that. Why? Verse 26, because you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And when he says all, he means all of you who have received the promise by faith. You are his children. We weren't naturally his children. God only had one son, and his name's Jesus Christ. And he is God incarnate, God in the flesh. He has a divine nature. And he came into this world all along with the purpose to justify us by our faith. Now, the law could never invalidate that initial promise that was given to Abraham. That came more than 400 years after. You can see that in verse 17 if you want. Paul says, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." The law could not rule that out. Abraham had been justified by his faith. He'd been dead. He was buried for centuries before the law came in. And the law could not wipe out this age-old promise. God always intended to save us by faith. And when we trust Christ by faith, something supernatural happens. We become united to Christ. In chapter 2, verse 20, Paul speaks in the first person. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." It's a spiritual reality. It's not figurative language. It actually happened. He has suffered along with Christ. Spiritually, this is a spiritual fact. He has been dead just as Christ was. Now, not in his body, but in his spirit. And he's died to sin. We have been united to Christ, and God then calls us children of Abraham, and not just children of Abraham. This is where it gets better than they ever understood in the Old Testament. We don't just receive the promise of Abraham and be counted as his heirs. We get counted as heirs of God with Christ. We are his children. By faith in Christ, we're free of the taskmaster. We're adopted as his child. And now when we sin against him, he's patient and he doesn't beat us over the head. He loves us as his child. You may sin against him countless times and you find yourself, the Lord perhaps in his mercy and his goodness, after he saved you, he's saying, "All right," like he does to me, "Robert, we've really grown. I have grown you in these areas. You're becoming more like my son, but you know what? Our work's not done yet. We really need to deal with your laziness." And when I fail against my God, as he's lovingly taking me by the hand and saying, "Come on, Robert, don't be so lazy." When I fail countless times and I go to his word, I go to the Old Testament and the New, and I see that laziness is not pleasing to God, and I sin against him again, he doesn't beat me over the head like the law used to, like that disciplinarian who was taking care of me for a while. He's not in the picture anymore. I'm freed from him. God is saying, "All right, you're still my son. I know you blew it this time, and yes, you're guilty, but Jesus Christ, your older brother, died for you. He's cleansed you of the sins. Don't get hung up on this. Don't wallow. Don't give in to self-pity, Robert. He has freed you from this so that you don't have to be a slave to your laziness anymore, or you don't need to be a slave to your anger or that desire to drink alcohol and to become out of control by it. It doesn't master you anymore. Your bitterness and your desire to slander other people, you don't have to do that anymore. That's not who you are. You've been united to Christ. You're adopted into his family now, into God's family. Christ is your older brother, and he died for you. And though you may sin against your God, you're not kicked out of the family. When I've had disagreements with one or both of my parents, and I've perhaps said something that I shouldn't, or they've said something they shouldn't, our relationship is not terminated. I never even suppose that I'm out of the family. If I lost my temper, they never suppose that I've disowned them as parents because they sinned against me. That relationship continues, and that's how it is for you if you're in Christ. Perhaps you've been trying to find your way around a guilty conscience without actually humbling yourself and saying, this is me. I am condemned in my conscience. I can't do it anymore. I cannot fulfill God's law. Maybe you've been trying to do what you want and still get counted innocent by the law. But God sees your heart. You're not fooling him. You might fool everybody else, but you're not fooling him. He knows that you were defiled by it. And the only way that you can be freed from this and keep feeling condemned by the law, the only way you can be freed from that condemnation, getting beaten over head by the reed of that disciplinarian, is to run to Jesus Christ, to let him save you from this taskmaster who keeps beating you. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died as my substitute. Just like Jesus, if you remember, the cross that was lying, it wasn't just empty lumber lying around, and they happened to grab it and give it to him. That cross belonged to someone else. His name was Barabbas. And Christ took Barabbas's cross, and he died in Barabbas's place. Well, he died in your place too. When he hung on that cross, he didn't just bear the wrath of the Roman authorities or the Jewish leaders. He bore the full wrath of God himself. God's anger at our unholiness and our unrighteousness and our trying to get around our conscience that he so kindly gave to us. And Christ died in your place. Your sins were laid on him, if you will trust him. And then he takes God the Father takes the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God. Christ fulfilled that law, even as he was preaching and saying, you're not righteous like you think. He was. And he takes Christ's righteousness and clothes you in it when you come to Christ by faith. And so perhaps you've been trying to have some salve for your conscience. God says, stop hiding, confess your sins to me, turn from them, and I will give you rest. Let me press you if you have not trusted Christ for yourself. You're resting in the fact that you were born into a Christian home, but you're not born a Christian. Come to Christ for yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us such an uncomfortable, unpleasant thing as the law, as even the curse of death and frustration and vanity. Thank you, Lord, that all of these things drive us to say, this is not right, and I can't do it because only Christ can do it. We can't believe in ourselves. That'll get us nowhere, Lord. We need to believe in Christ to do it for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ dying in my place, dying in the place of sinners across the globe, so that we would be clothed in his righteousness and he would take our sins on himself, atone with them, and then carry it away into the wilderness like the scapegoat used to. Thank you, Lord, for Christ atoning for our sins and declaring us righteous based on what he had done in our place.
Lord, if there's anybody who needs to stop hiding, stop convincing themselves that they are righteous simply because they're better than Joe Schmo down the street, we pray that they would come to terms with your law, find themselves condemned, and then run to Jesus Christ and find themselves accepted as your child. Lord, we pray that this might be the day of salvation for somebody. And Lord, if everybody here has already trusted you, then I pray that you'd give us additional confidence that when I sin against you, you have already forgiven my sins, all of them, past, present, and future. You do not cast me off. You do not say, that's it, Robert, that's enough, you're no longer my son. You have united us to Christ forever, and we receive all of your promises in him. We praise you and thank you, and we ask that you'd help us to worship you in response to this glorious, wonderful truth that we are your children. In Jesus' name, amen.